This tape contains the fourth in a series of five teachings on the Book of James, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of the teaching on this tape is Resist the Devil, and the scripture reference is James chapter 4.
Let me begin with a summary of where we've come, just to kind of pull it together a different way. Chapter 1 of the book of James says that Jesus Christ has set me free to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer only. He has set me free to do what the law requires. I'm a new creature in him. And as such, I discover that the law of God, the laws of God, are no longer laws of condemnation to me, but in fact a law of liberty. And to my surprise and delight, I begin to experience the freedom and the power to do what he wants me to do and to be what he wants me to be. I say I begin to do that. I begin to discover that. It's not necessarily all at once or all immediately. I've had several times the experience of a new Christian, somebody who has recently committed their life to Jesus, and usually that's as an adult, come to me maybe 6 months later in despair, saying, I thought all my problems were supposed to be solved when I came to Jesus. I thought things were supposed to get better. I've gotten worse. And my response is invariably, that's great. And they give me a very strange look at that point. But you see, they're not necessarily really worse, but something else is happening. Their standards are getting higher. They're caring about what God expects of them in a new way. They're looking for righteousness where previously they really didn't care that much, see. And they're becoming sensitized to sin in areas where previously their consciences were deadened. And so it feels like I'm losing ground, I'm getting worse, when in fact what's happening is a preliminary stage of beginning to get sensitized for some significant improvement. There's a shock of discovery going on. And I think that's evidence that the Holy Spirit is active in their lives. It's important for us to bear in mind that God is not interested in our comparing ourselves with each other or measuring ourselves against some kind of an arbitrary standard. He wants, in the one sense, he wants for us absolute perfection. In another sense, the only valid comparison that I can make is with the John Howe that I would have been apart from the Holy Spirit doing his work in me. Do you understand what I'm saying? And that may take quite a long time. It might be 10 years down the road. I look back and I say, wow, you know, I'm not the way I used to be. Something has happened here. I don't think I'm primarily concentrating on righteousness. It takes me by surprise, I think. But that's what James is saying. I look into the law of liberty and I see a new freedom, I see a new power, and I'm surprised to discover it at work inside me, making a difference. C.S. Lewis put it this way in a wonderful passage in Mere Christianity. He said, I think all Christians would agree with me if I said that though Christianity seems at first to be all about morality, all about duties and rules and guilt and virtue, yet it leads you on, out of all that, into something beyond. One has a glimpse of a country where they do not talk of those things except perhaps as a joke. Everyone there is filled full with what we should call goodness, as a mirror is filled with light. But they do not call it goodness. They do not call it anything. They're not thinking of it. They are too busy looking at the source from which it comes. Like that? That's chapter 1. Jesus Christ has set me free to begin to become a new kind of person, living out the law. What previously was totally impossible to me, when I looked at it, it condemned me, now begins to be worked out in my experience. I begin to live out that law, and it's a law of liberty rather than a law of condemnation. Chapter 2 focuses on the whole discussion of faith and works. And I just want to remind you, it's not a matter of faith versus works, which is the way it's often read, but it's faith being expressed or manifested or completed in works of love and care and service. And that has implications for the outside world. I commented on that last time. But it primarily has to do with our relationships within the body of Christ, within the household of God. And James belabors the point we're not to make distinctions based on externals, such as wealth and status and so on. We're not to make those kinds of distinctions. God looks on the heart, and so should we. And within the body of Christ, we're to live out that new liberty in changed relationships. And faith is to be manifested in a change of behavior toward each other. Chapter 3, we began last time to get beneath the question of relationships to something more basic, to attitude, or I think better, to point of view. Beneath relationships, there is a difference in point of view. I put it in the form of a question. Are we going to think and therefore act according to the wisdom of this world, which is ultimately what? What does he call it? The wisdom of this world is ultimately devilish or demonic. Are we going to think and therefore act according to a worldly wisdom, which is ultimately a demonic kind of a wisdom, or are we going to think and act according to the wisdom from above? The world majors in externals. The very thing that we've just been told not to do, the world majors in externals. It judges success by material gain. Worldly wisdom is characterized by ambition, by jealousy, by boasting, selfishness, moral compromise. Do whatever you need to do to win. And the wisdom from above, on the other hand, is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty or insincerity. Chapter 3, verse 17. What does that phrase sound like to you? Does that remind you of any other passage? What? Somebody said it. The fruit of the Spirit, or somebody had it over here. 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't that sound like Paul's discussion of love? Love is long-suffering and gentle and peaceable and so on. It comes very close to the definition that St. Paul gives us of love. And I've often commented on that it is a description of Jesus. Jesus is long-suffering. Jesus is gentle. You know, when it comes to describe love, every time the word love is used in 1 Corinthians 13, you can plug in the name Jesus. Hold your finger here and just look at what I'm saying. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Isn't that a wonderful description of the Lord Jesus? Isn't that how he acted? Why? Because he is love incarnate. You want to know what love is? You want to know how it behaves? Look at him. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus is not jealous or boastful. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus doesn't insist on his own way. Jesus isn't irritable or resentful. He doesn't rejoice at wrong. You see my point? And exactly the same thing happens here. The wisdom from above behaves in this way. It's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, and so on. Jesus is pure, peaceable, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits. Why? Because Jesus is the wisdom from above incarnate. Get it? Jesus is love incarnate. You want to know what love is? Look at him. Jesus is wisdom incarnate. You want to know what wisdom is? Look at him. And that's precisely the point. If Jesus lives inside of us, then the key to the Christian life is simply getting out of the way, letting him express himself through us, letting him live his life through us, letting him be himself in us. Right? You with me? And the end result, this is where we ended last time, the end result is a peace that leads to righteousness. Look at it, verse 18, chapter 3, verse 18. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Jesus is peace. The wisdom from above is peace. Jesus living in us manifests himself in shalom, in being messengers, carriers, bearers of peace, and it will sow peace, and it will lead to a harvest of righteousness. That's where we've come thus far. Chapter 4 begins with a real sharp contrast to that, to what we've just been saying. Peace living in and through us, sowing itself into peace to produce a harvest of righteousness. Look at chapter 4. Question, what causes wars? Just been talking about peace. What causes wars? And what causes fightings among you? If Jesus is living inside me, expressing himself through me, if he produces peace, what produces war? Well, let's read the passage. What causes wars? What causes fightings among you? Is it not your passions that are at war in your members? You desire and do not have, so you kill. And you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. Or you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Unfaithful creatures, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is in vain that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you men of double mind. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I have the feeling that James is sort of unpeeling onions here. It's sort of stripping away one layer after another. In fact, there are two of them. He's unstripping one onion, if you will, peeling away the layers of one onion, trying to get to what is the core of righteousness. And then parallel to it is what is the core of war and strife. And if you could just picture it that way, you might draw a couple of circles. He says that the outer layer here of righteousness the harvest of righteousness is produced from what? The harvest of righteousness. where we left off in chapter 3, is sown from what? Peace. That this peace, which is Jesus himself, as it manifests itself through us, produces a harvest of righteousness. Inside of that, the core of peace is what he calls the wisdom from above. The worldly wisdom will be the opposite, but the wisdom from above is, first of all, peace. And when peace is sown, it leads to righteousness. What's the core of the wisdom from above? Well, I've already said it several times. It's, in fact, Jesus himself living inside me. Jesus making me a new creature by virtue of giving me his spirit. And what we find now, finally, having stripped away one layer after another, is an attitude that allows Jesus to express himself in me and through me, and it's the attitude of what? What? Humility. Exactly. So we finally come to the heart of the matter. This is the heart of the whole discussion. This is the heart of the Epistle of James. That we thought we were dealing with laws and rules and behavior. As C.S. Lewis says, it looks like it's all a bunch of externals. We thought we were dealing with righteousness. But in fact, righteousness is the byproduct of peace. When peace is sown, it produces a harvest of righteousness. Peace is itself the byproduct of a wisdom from above, diametrically opposed to or contrasted with the worldly wisdom, the demonic wisdom by which this world lives. And that wisdom from above is, in fact, nothing other than Jesus himself. Jesus is wisdom incarnate. Jesus living inside me, making me a new creature by his Holy Spirit. Jesus living inside me produces the wisdom from above, produces peace, produces righteousness, and the key to allowing Jesus to be himself in me and through me, the key to allowing Jesus to produce all of this is finally an attitude of humility. Okay? That's the one onion. Onion is not really accurate because you keep peeling an onion, you end up with nothing. There is a core to this. James is stripping off one layer after another until he comes to the core. The core is a matter of attitude. Attitude of humility. That's the heart of the Epistle of James. Okay? In contrast to that, let's just relabel. This is another onion. Parallel to it, what produces war? What does he say? What produces war? It's your passions, unchecked, undisciplined, passions being given full vent. And they in turn are an expression not of the wisdom from above, but what? The worldly wisdom. Which is finally, in fact, demonic. And we'll come back to that before we're done. What a worldly wisdom. And the worldly wisdom operating through me is what Paul would call my old nature. In contrast to Jesus living inside me, this is Paul's phrase, not James, but it's the same thing, my old nature. And see, what we wish would happen is that when we come to Jesus, our old nature is completely obliterated. And wouldn't you love that? Not that way. Still have your old nature, warring with your new nature. See? And Romans 7 and 8 discusses that at great length. James is saying exactly the same thing. Paul says, now I discover another law at work within my members. It's not that my old nature is left completely in the dust. No, it's still there trying to assert itself. And there's conflict between the old self that I used to be and the new person that I'm beginning to become in Jesus. All right? So on the one hand, where I've got a wisdom from above, if I allow Jesus to live inside me, on the other hand, there's this old worldly wisdom still ready to assert itself as soon as I allow my old nature to be dominant. And at the heart of that is an attitude of what? Pride, or what's another word? Selfishness. There's the warfare. At heart, at core, at center, in both cases, it's a matter of attitude. On the one hand, an attitude of humility. On the other hand, an attitude of selfishness. Selfish desire is at the core of my old nature. When I allow it to express itself, I may be able to spin out profound rationalizations for what I'm doing. I have a right to fill in the blank, see? I may be able to justify myself with worldly wisdom, but it's finally a demonic argument. The pursuit of undisciplined, passionate, selfish desire, if unchecked, finally leads on the personal level to killing somebody. I want what you've got. If I can't get it any other way, if I can't take it, I'll get rid of you. And on the national level, to war. That's James's argument. Selfish desire, unbridled, passionate, undisciplined, selfish desire ultimately leads to killing and to war. The worldly approach is to pursue your desires regardless of the consequences, the wreckage, the carnage that it leaves behind. Look at verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Back in the first chapter, he says something sounds pretty different. Chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. Let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. If you lack something, ask God for it. Specifically, he's talking about wisdom. If you lack wisdom, ask God for it. God gives generously and without reproach. Now he says, you have not because you ask not. But if you do ask, you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. What's infecting my relationship with God at this point? Here I am asking. He's told me I don't have because I don't ask. So I'm asking. Oh God, please give me. And I don't get it. Because I'm asking wrongly. I'm asking not on the basis of a wisdom from above, but I'm asking on the basis of my own passions, my own selfishness. Do you see what I'm saying? In 1 John chapter 5, you don't have to turn to it now, but it says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, we have obtained the requests made of him. So it's not just wisdom. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us and we've already obtained it. James says, you don't have the things you want because you don't ask. But if you do ask, you're asking wrongly, not according to his will, but according to your passions. Do you get it?
worldly wisdom.
This come right into the heart of my relationship with God. Even when I ask Him, even when I pray. Do you pray? Oh God, gimme, 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 gimme. You wonder why your prayer's unanswered. If you're asking according to His will, you know He's hearing you. And even before the evidence is there, you know that you're going to get according to His will if you're asking in faith. See? Two conditions for answered prayer. One is that we ask in accordance with His will, and that depends on seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and maybe a very complicated matter in certain instances. We ask according to His will, and we ask in faith. If you've discerned the will of God, you know you're standing in the center of His will, you're asking according to His will, and you're asking in faith, you can give thanks for the answer to prayer even before you see the evidence of it. But if you're asking on the basis of your own selfish desires, your own lust for acquisition, your own materialism, your own greed, your own passions, then don't be surprised if your prayer's unanswered. It's a worldly wisdom, even if it's couched in very lovely religious language. Okay? In contrast to this whole sad syndrome of selfishness, James comes to this little epigram, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. It's virtually a paraphrase of what I think was Jesus' favorite comment. If you look through the teachings of Jesus, you will see Him speaking on this subject more frequently than any other. And His favorite saying, at least the favorite recorded saying, was, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be... It's amazing how frequently it comes up. Check it out for yourself. It's not only Jesus, of course, but that's the punchline, if you will, of more of His parables and sayings than any other single thing that He ever said. Mary said it in the Magnificat. As soon as she's given the glad news that she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit, that she's going to bear Messiah, and she sings the Magnificat, in the middle of it she says, He, God, has put down the mighty from their thrones and has exalted those of low degree. The exalted shall be humbled, the humble shall be exalted. Jesus used it in the parable of being invited to come up higher at a wedding feast. Remember that? If you go and you sit at the head table without having been asked, you'll probably be moved somewhere else. But how much better to take a seat toward the back and have somebody say, come up higher, friend. He tells that parable, and the punchline is, therefore I say to you, everyone who exalts himself will be, and he who will be, right? Jesus said, whoever humbles himself like a little child will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He said it in relationship to criticizing the Pharisees. It was the punchline of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And it, of course, is not just in the teaching of Jesus. Humility is one of the cardinal virtues of all of Scripture. These are just a few representative verses. Psalm 37, verse 11, the meek shall inherit the earth, which Jesus quoted verbatim as one of the Beatitudes. Psalm 149, verse 4, the Lord will beautify the meek with salvation. Proverbs 3, verse 34, surely He scorns the scorners, but gives grace to the lowly. Proverbs 15, verse 33, before honor is humility, Proverbs 22, verse 4, by humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. How many of you want riches? Honor? Life? By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Isaiah 57, the Lord is speaking. Verse 15 says, I will dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Matthew 11, 29, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. And probably the fullest discussion of humility in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and following, St. Paul says, have this mind in you, which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, counted equality with God a thing not to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And it goes from stage to stage of humiliation. He emptied himself of his prerogative and his glory and his status in the heavenlies to become born as a human being. And not only that, born in circumstances of ignominy. And not only that, he died. And not only that, the worst kind of a death. Death as a malefactor. Death as an accursed one. He humbled himself, though he was in the form of God. And so James picks up on all of that. And he says in verse 6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And again in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I want to say five things about humility tonight. Number one, humility is not a feeling of worthlessness. Humility is not a denial of significance or achievement. I think there's a kind of a pseudo-humility, a false humility that would say that. That would say, if you're going to be humble, you've got to deny any worth. And I believe that's the devil's lie. That is not biblical humility. Can you imagine somebody coming up to Michelangelo and complimenting him on the Sistine Chapel and is saying, aw, shucks, 'twern't nothing. You know, a denial of significance, a denial of achievement, it rings hollow, it's false, it's a lie. True humility is the recognition that all of my achievements, all that I am or have or ever will be, the best things I've done, including the Sistine Chapel or the Pietà, I've done by the grace of God. I'm not a self-made man. If I did it because God allowed me to do it, empowered me to do it, gave me the intelligence and the skill and the opportunity to do it. Okay? It's an acknowledgement that every good and perfect gift is from above, in the words of the first chapter of James, verse 17. It's the grace of God that has enabled this to happen. And it's the security of knowing who I am in the grace of God, knowing who I am in relationship to God. I've been impressed with the words of John's Gospel on the night of the Last Supper. Just before Jesus goes off to pray in the garden, and later that night to be betrayed by a kiss, and still later to face the first of three trials leading ultimately to his crucifixion. It says in John chapter 13 that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and knowing that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, stripped off his outer garments, girded himself with a towel, and began to wash his disciples' feet. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, he is Lord. He was Lord right then. All things, everything in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, everything in every universe that has ever been made, the Father has given all things into his hands. He knows that he's come from God. He knows that he's going to God. And therefore, he can afford to take off his outer clothes and get down on his hands and knees and do the job of the lowliest servant. Do you get it? He's totally secure in who he is, in his relationship with God. It's not dependent on what other people think about him. He can afford to be humiliated because his worth, his self, his sense of identity is not dependent on the opinions of other folks. It's dependent on what the Father thinks. He knows who he is in God. It's not worthlessness. In fact, it's the very opposite. It's knowing I'm completely secure in God. Humility is knowing I'm completely secure in my relationship with the Lord. And in that context, it's a refusal to think more highly of myself than I ought to think. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? It doesn't say don't think highly of yourself. It says don't think more highly than you ought to. Jesus was in the form of God, but he didn't think more highly of himself than he ought to. He was willing to strip aside all of his prerogative just as he stripped off his outer garments at table. Humility is not a feeling of worthlessness. Number two, humility is deliberate volitional choosing against my own position or preferences when they stand in the way of others. Humility is a deliberate volitional choosing against myself. I choose against my preferences or against my prerogatives when they stand in the way of others. James mentions five such choices in the next paragraph and following. Chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, he speaks against passing judgment on a brother. In 13 through 17, he speaks against the presumption that we can take our own lives for granted. Don't say, I'll do thus and so next year. Say, if the Lord allows. He speaks in Chapter 5, the first six verses, against glorying in riches. In 5, verse 7 through 11, he speaks against impatience. Don't be impatient. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And in 5, verse 12, he speaks against the swearing of oaths. Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation. Choose against those kinds of things. Choose against yourself. That's what humility is. Humility is a choosing against myself, a death to self, if you will. I'm sure we can think of lots and lots of other examples. Jesus said that's the key to the whole thing. If you would be my disciple, take up your cross, which is an instrument of death, not just torture, but death. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Humility is a choosing death to self. Which kind of self? The old self, my old nature, choosing against my old unregenerate nature, choosing against its demands. This is not necessarily fun, but it's also not the end of the story. Number three, humility is God's prescription for greatness. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That passage which I've already quoted from Philippians chapter 2. Follow it again. Study it. Go home tonight and study it carefully. It begins, have this mind in you. The subject of the passage is you. It's the most complete, most breathtaking description of Jesus' humility that we find anywhere in the New Testament. But Jesus is not the subject of the passage. You are. And Jesus is used as an illustration. Have this mind in you, which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, counted equality with God, a thing not to be grasped, but emptied himself, so on, took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, humbled himself still further to death on the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Jesus is the perfect example of humility. And the end result of his humility was and is that God has also highly exalted him. Because he's been faithful in humility, God has exalted him and given him a name higher than any name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. And God glories in that. And the subject of the passage is who? Who? You. So if it's true of Jesus, and you're being enjoined to have this mind in you which was in him, then what's true of him is true of you and me. And in fact, he says, have this mind in you which you have in Christ Jesus. It's already yours. Just let it express itself. Let your new mind dominate your old mind. Let the mind of Jesus, which is already there if he lives inside you, take preeminence over your old mind, which operated according to worldly wisdom. See? You get it? God wants for you and me the same thing that you and I want for us. Honor, riches, life. I want to be important, significant, honored, rich. Don't you? Be honest. God wants that for you too. It's just that he's got a different way of getting there than the world ever dreamed of. He who would be greatest among you shall be what?
Least.
Least. Servant of all. If anyone would be great in the kingdom of heaven, he's got to be like this little kid, like this little child. Become like a child. In fact, if you can't be converted and become like a little child, you won't even see the kingdom of heaven. God has chosen the lowly to confound those which are exalted. He's humbled those of high estate, and he's raised up those of lowliness. Same thing for us that we want. It's just that he's got a different way of getting there. Humility is God's prescription for greatness. You know, the word humility has the same root as the word humus. You know humus? Any of you know humus? Any of you live on a farm, or your grandfather lived on a farm? I had a grandfather that had, it wasn't a farm, but it was a huge piece of property, and he had a great big garden, and he had a compost heap. You know what a compost heap is? You throw into it all of your garbage, what we would today call biodegradable garbage. Don't throw in your tin cans, don't throw in your plastic milk bottles, right? But throw in garbage. And at first, it stinks. But after a while, it degrades into humus. And humus is rich, sweet, a kind of a fertilizer. You spread it on your garden and it makes other things grow. Humus is the byproduct of death and decay. but it becomes sweet and fertile. Throw onto the compost heap all of those attitudes of pride and passion and sinfulness and worldly wisdom in your old nature, and let it stink a while. Let it rot. Let it decay. Let it produce that rich, fertile humility that doesn't think more highly of myself than I ought to think, that recognizes the best things that I've ever done, I've done because of the grace of God, and I take no credit for them. If they're any good at all, if they last at all, it's because God did it in and through me. Let that humility be produced, and look what it will give birth to. Look what will be harvested. A harvest of righteousness will grow out of it. Fourthly, humility is the key to resisting the devil. I've, in fact, entitled this little meditation tonight, Resisting the Devil. And we've gotten this far in the lecture, and we haven't even heard a word about him, but that is really what we're talking about. Right here in the middle of this discussion of humility, look at verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What does humility have to do with resisting the devil? Everything. It's the key to it. How do you resist the devil? James would say we resist the devil by cultivating an attitude of humility. I want you to hold your finger here. We're almost done. Hold your finger here and look very quickly at two passages in the Old Testament. I think rather strange passages. Isaiah 14. Starting with verse 12, in the middle of a denunciation of the king of Babylon, you can see that up in verses 3 and 4, when the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil, the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And we have several verses spoken against the king of Babylon. And then in the middle of them, verse 12, listen to this language. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. King of Babylon is saying all this. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. This is what they'll ask. Is this the one who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who didn't let his prisoners go home. All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out away from your sepulcher like a loathed, untimely birth, clothed with the slain, those pierced with the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. He begins with a taunt against the king of Babylon, and all of a sudden in the middle of it, the language becomes incredibly excessive. And it's as if he's addressing Satan. He started out talking to the king of Babylon, and it's as if now he's addressing himself directly to Satan. The other passage is Ezekiel 28. It's the same thing, but even more dramatically so. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. And following, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord. First one was to the king of Babylon, this one is to the king of Tyre, and this is what the Lord says, you were the signet of perfection. King of Tyre was the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. King of Tyre was in Eden. The garden of God, every precious stone was your covering. Carnelian, topaz, jasper, chrysolite, beryl, onyx, sapphire, carbuncle, emerald. Wrought in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, strange phrase, isn't it? They were prepared with an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. In the abundance of your trade you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. And the guardian cherub drove you out from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings, and so on and so on. You can read the rest of it for yourself. In both those passages, a rather strange thing is happening. The prophet begins addressing himself to a political figure, a historical figure, a ruling king. And in the midst of denouncing that king for his excesses, it's as if suddenly he's speaking right through the king to a much more diabolical spirit behind him. It's as if he starts out talking to this man and sort of looks right through him and is addressing Satan behind him. Do you see that? Exactly the same thing happens in just a moment in the New Testament. When Jesus announces what he's come to do and that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be betrayed and crucified, and Peter says, God forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you. And Jesus whirls around and says to him, get behind me, Satan. Now, he's not saying, Peter, you are Satan. It's as if he's speaking through Peter to Satan, who is using Peter as a vehicle of temptation to Jesus. You get it? In the midst of all that, do you see what Ezekiel says the heart of Satan's problem was? In your heart, you were proud of your beauty. And you raised yourself up, being the highest created being of all, higher than the archangels, okay? You were proud and you vaunted yourself. You thought more highly of yourself than you ought to think. You said, who needs God? I'll be God. That, in one word, is what Satan's fall was all about. Satan's fall was a matter of pride, of arrogance, of thinking too highly of himself, not being content with his status, being selfish, having his desires go unchecked and undisciplined. It was an unwillingness to die to self and to submit to God. And the key to our fall will be exactly the same thing. If we capitulate to his temptations, that we go the same route. How then do we resist the devil? By cultivating an attitude of humility. Humility, finally, is a matter of confessing our sins. Number 5. Humility is a matter of confessing our sins. Chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you men of double mind. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. I mentioned the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. You remember the story? Two men went up to the temple to pray. That's all they had in common with each other. They both went to pray. From there on, it's different. The Pharisee is proud, arrogant, self-righteous, self-congratulatory. 5 times in one sentence, he says, I did this. Thank God I'm not like other men. In fact, literally, thank God that I am not like any other men. Especially this rotten publican down here. Interesting, it says he prayed thus with himself, or literally to himself. He wasn't praying to God, he was using the language of prayer, but he was congratulating himself. The publican, tax collector, sold out, compromised in every way. He'd sold out his people, Roman pawn, stands there beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other one. and then adds his commentary, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, you want to know what I'm talking about? Here's the chief example of it. The guy who exalts himself with his own righteousness has missed the point totally. The guy who humbles himself with a confession of sin and says, God, be merciful to me, will be exalted. How do you humble yourself? Well, among other things, by confessing your sin. The word confession means to say the same thing as. I say the same thing as God does about my sin. Do this, and you will resist the devil. Do this, and you will be exalted. Let me quit there. Comment? Question? Response? Yes. Any doctrine which says, I am God, has totally missed what Jesus is saying. I have God himself living inside me, but it's a gift of grace. And that is totally his contribution, not mine. And I don't need to realize my divinity. I need to let his come through and get myself out of the way. Thank you, Marlene. Yes, please.
The other model of righteousness, we had humility at the core, and then Jesus one step after that.
It's a model of attitude. What we were getting to was the attitude at the core. Jesus is obviously the reality at the core, but the attitude is what James was coming down to, and he says the attitude of humility is that which allows Jesus to manifest himself in and through me. Does that make clear? Yeah, Jesus clearly is at the very heart of everything. But if my attitude is not one of humility, then I'm going to be sidetracking Jesus from doing his thing in me. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the wisdom that you opened up to James so long ago. And Lord, again, we remind ourselves that it must have been, at least in part, because he lived for so many years under the same roof, seeing it worked out in the life of Jesus himself. Lord, thank you for these utterly basic insights. Lord, we pray for your help in cultivating a humility in our hearts. It's so easy to speak about. It's so totally opposite from everything the world lives by and believes in and proclaims. We thank you for the promise that those who humble themselves will be exalted, and that to the praise of your name. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.